Turn with me tonight to Romans chapter 9 as we continue our study through the book of Romans. I'm going to pick up in verse 1 as we begin this chapter. In our last study, we saw where Paul ended there in Romans chapter 8, which was a great chapter building our hope in the Lord, our confidence and our assurance and our joy in Christ. As we came to see Paul say in the very beginning, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And then in verse 28, there's no consternation. There's nothing that we need to be worried and really fretting over, because all things are working together for good, for God's good, to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And then ending with a grand declaration, and not only there's no condemnation and no consternation, but there's no separation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the book of Romans divides into three sections. Chapters 1 through 8 deal with the principles of salvation. Show us where man was lost and how God intervened, and we're introduced to justification and sanctification. And then chapters 12 through 16 deal with the practicals in our salvation. Or in other words, since we've been saved, since God has justified us and He's freed us from the law and He's freed us from the power of sin and so forth, since God has done those things, this is how we should live. Well, that leaves us with chapters 9 through 11, which many people have wondered. Why did Paul put these chapters in here? They seem like a diversion to many. Because we have the principles in 1 through 8, and then they move on to the practicals. Okay, this is how you should live. And it seems to be a natural progression from chapter 8 to chapter 12. Much like we have in the book of Ephesians, where in chapters 1 through 3, we have the wealth of the believer. In chapters 4 through 6, verse 9, we have the walk of the believer. Here's your wealth, and here's how God has blessed you. Now walk according to that. And then in chapter 6, verse 10, through the end of the chapter, we have the warfare of the believer, and it fits very nicely. So people have wondered here about these three chapters thrust into the book of Romans. What was the purpose here? It seems like a big interruption to what Paul has been saying, but the thing that we need to understand is that chapters 9 through 11 are not an interruption, but they're an illustration to us of God's faithfulness and His sovereignty in salvation, and it's illustrated for us in Paul's dealings, or his uses the Jews as his illustration, and illustrating God's dealings and His work with the nation of Israel. Now, after reading the end of chapter 8, where God says there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, the Bible student would look and say, well, wait a second. What about the Jews? Are they separated from His love? Are they lost? And if so, what hope do we have? If the Jews are God's chosen people, if they are His chosen nation and they're no longer walking with Him, then what chance do we as Gentiles have? Well, Paul refutes this line of thinking here in chapters 9 through 11, as I said before, using Israel as an illustration of God's faithfulness and God's dealings with that nation. And the thing that we're going to see in this as we go through these three chapters is that God's dealings with man are always right. They're always true. And they're always just. So, in looking at these three chapters, chapter 9 deals with the Lord's past dealings with the nation of Israel, showing there in His past dealings His sovereignty. Chapter 10 reveals God's present dealings with the nation of Israel, showing his salvation. And chapter 11 deals with his promises that were given to the nation of Israel, thus revealing to us God's sincerity, all of which reveal God's faithfulness in dealing with this nation. But it's also an illustration of God's faithfulness to us, of those who call upon his name. So we begin here. I tell you the truth in Christ, and I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, the story of Israel is a sad and really rather sobering story. Here's a nation that counted itself as having the inside track with God. They were considered the people of God. They were considered a chosen nation. They were close to God. And with that, those privileges, or with that title of being the people of God, a chosen nation, came advantages that no other nation had. And the Israelites regarded themselves as having a special privileged position with God. But notice how Paul begins this section here. He begins with a clear acknowledgement that Israel is away from God. So much so that it's breaking Paul's heart. Despite all the blessings, despite all the privileges that they had, that they enjoyed, that Paul's going to talk about, they were away from the Lord. Now, Paul doesn't address them here in anger, nor does he come down on them with a bunch of accusations. But he comes before them actually in personal anguish. He comes before them here just ripped apart because they're lost. He says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart because my kinsmen, the Jews, they're not saved. Now the Jews, as you know, as you've seen in our study through the book of Acts, they didn't like Paul. And to the Jews, Paul would seem like an enemy. Preaching about the riches that are available in Christ, preaching about the blessings that come through the Messiah who he identifies as Christ. He focuses everything and points everything to Jesus Christ. And everywhere Paul went, he stirred up antagonism. The Jews wanted nothing to do with him. They became angry and upset and lashed out in violent rage against Paul. And if the Jews would have had read this letter to the Romans, they would have regarded it as a giant put down of the whole entire nation. And yet here we see Paul, having suffered greatly at the hands of the Jews, coming before them and writing in regards to them from a heart that's broken. Paul comes here not to lash out at them, but as a loving, hurting friend. Grieved over their present condition, it breaks his heart that he has to tell them these things, and it breaks his heart that they're going to hell. He says, I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ if it meant my kinsmen, the Jews, could be saved. Guys, that's an incredible heart. Paul's saying, I wish that I could be anathema, accursed, that I would go to hell if it meant that they could be saved. As I read that, I thought, does our heart break like that towards loved ones, friends, relatives that are going to hell? How did Paul have such a heart? In Exodus 32, we read of a similar heart from Moses. When the people of Israel had been engaged in great immorality when Moses was there up getting the Ten Commandments, and God was ready to just remove himself from these people. And Moses said, Lord, if you don't forgive them, blot my name out of your book. What a heart. And Paul is sharing that same type of heart. People try to downplay this by saying, well, Paul really wasn't being serious. I mean, he knew that God really couldn't do this. I think Paul was serious. How is a heart like this developed? I think Paul gives us the answer there in chapter 10 in verse 1 when he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer," and literally it's continual prayer to God for Israel, "is that they may be saved." You see, prayer changes things. And one of the things that prayer changes is it changes our heart. As you begin to pray for someone, as you begin to just really bring the Lord before them in prayer, you know what? You begin to find your heart becoming very concerned about them as you are constantly praying for them. My little daughter Amy has a great burdened heart for her Grandpa Ron. And she prays every single day for Grandpa Ron and Uncle Peter that they would come to know Jesus Christ. And when we pray at dinner and I pray for the meal, and sometimes I'll forget and I won't pray for them, and I say amen, and right away she says, "Daddy, you forgot to pray for Grandpa Ron and Uncle Peter." A heart that just breaks for them. And there's often been times where Denise and I will hear Amy in her room and she'll be crying at night, and we'll go in and it's, "Honey, what's wrong?" And she says, "I don't want Grandpa Ron to go to hell." Now my son, he doesn't pray as much for Grandpa Ron as Amy does, but he's probably a little bit bolder than she is. One day, Denise was on the phone with her father, and Aaron came in the kitchen and said, "Who are you talking to, Mom?" And she said, "Grandpa Ron." And he says, "Let me talk to him." He gets the phone and he says, "Grandpa Ron, when are you going to give your heart to Jesus?" A challenge for you tonight. Develop what one pastor called a hit list. Now, in some cities, that could mean something deathly, but this is something lifely. Develop a hit list. Put on a list, a piece of paper, a list of names of people that you're going to begin to start praying for their salvation, that they would get saved. And watch what God begins to do in your own heart as you pray for them. Paul, great heart toward his kinsmen, because I believe he was constantly praying for them. So in considering his kinsmen, the Jews, it breaks Paul's heart that they were lost. And part of the reason for his anguish is seen here in the tremendous blessings that they and privileges that they had, but that they weren't taking advantage of. Look at verse 4. "Who are the Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom the fathers, and from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all and the eternally blessed God. Amen." Paul mentions here 8 blessings that the Israelites, that the Jews had. First of all, I'm going to run through them very quickly. First of all, they were the chosen as the people of God. Scripture makes it very clear that God separated this nation, the descendants of Abraham, the 12 sons of Jacob, and the tribes that came from them as his people. The Lord declared, "Behold, Israel is my son." So they had this blessing of being the chosen people of God. Second, to the Jews was given the glory. Now, this refers to the Shekinah glory, that bright cloud that followed Israel through the wilderness and later became to reside in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And it marked that the presence of God was with his people. And centuries later, when the temple was built by Solomon, the cloud, the glory began to go and dwell there within the temple in the Holy of Holies that Solomon built. And the people knew that God was living among them in a very real sense. They had the glory. The third thing he mentions is that the Jews also had the covenants. promises and agreements that God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David, in which he committed himself to do things for that nation, and he's never gone back on those covenants with them. The fourth thing Paul says there is that they had the law. They had the statutes, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord said that they were actually to be teachers to the other nations. And the Jews loved the Torah, the scrolls of the law. In fact, today, in some Jewish synagogues, they have a service, a time set apart where men in the congregation take the scrolls of the law and they dance around the room with them. They so love the law. So to them, the law was given. The next thing Paul mentions is temple worship. That's what the reference here means, that in the service of, that Paul mentions there, in the service of God there in verse 4, speaking of the temple worship that God had instituted. Not only did they have the law, but they had a carefully and meticulously described plan or way in which God had prescribed for them of how he was to be worshiped and how they were to conduct themselves in worship there in the tabernacle and also in the temple. He told them the kind of offerings to bring and the rituals that he wanted them to carry out. The sixth thing we see is that the Jews had promises. And those are still to be found in the pages of the Old Testament. Promises of a time when the Jews would lead the nations of the world. When there would be a universal reign. When there would be a world king. And Jerusalem would be the center of the earth. And those promises are still there. And God means to fulfill them when Jesus Christ is going to come back at the second coming. And the seventh thing that Paul mentions was that they had the patriarchs, those tremendous men, those tremendous names which were household names in Israel amongst the Jews and really are known today all over the world. You know, we think that we're blessed because we've got men, you know, like George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and Abraham Lincoln as our forefathers. Well, guys like Abraham and Moses and David are even greater known than those guys. And finally, the supreme blessing that the Lord has given to the Jews is Jesus himself. That the Messiah came from Israel. That he was a Jew. He was born into a Jewish family and reared in a Jewish home. He received a Jewish education in a Jewish synagogue. Jesus was a Jew. And Paul makes light of this. This is a great blessing that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would come forth from the Jews. So Paul lists these incredible blessings that were given to the people of Israel. Notice also the apostle adds there in the end of verse 5 that Christ came who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now this is one of the most clear, one of the clearest and most definite statements of the deity of Christ in the Bible. Underline this if you don't have it underlined. There are manuscripts that suggest that this should be translated as kind of a closing doxology that, you know, God be blessed forever, amen. But the best manuscripts do not put it that way at all. The most ancient manuscripts agree that this is what the apostle wrote, that Christ, who is over all, the eternally blessed God, amen. Jesus Christ, in other words, is the God who is over all. Speaking of his deity. So Paul shows here the Jews. They've been greatly blessed. And then Paul will bring, now Paul's going to bring all this kind of to a climax in chapter 11. His focus is he's showing to Israel God's, in their past dealing, that he's been faithful to them. That's what the whole focus really is of chapter 9. He's going to come to a climax in this in chapter 11 in the very beginning in verse 1 when he says, "Has God then forsaken Israel?" That's what he's moving towards. And he says, "Certainly not." Now, Paul furthers his illustration of the faithfulness of God in his past dealings with the people of Israel in looking directly at the patriarchal family. Follow along with me and listen closely here, beginning in verse 6. He says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Now, we know that Abraham had two sons. One of his sons was the product of his flesh, the product of his own ingenuity. And I know you know that story of how Sarah, after a long while had gone by and they haven't had the promised child, she said, "Why don't you, we'll help God out. Go, you know, have relations with Hagar, my handmaiden." The offspring or the result of that relationship was a son by the name of Ishmael. But God did not recognize Abraham's efforts in the flesh. Instead, we find the Lord saying to Israel after his son Isaac is born, "Take thou your only son, Isaac, and take him out to Mount Moriah," or the mountains of Moriah, "to be sacrificed." The Lord doesn't acknowledge, he doesn't recognize Ishmael. And in the same way, the Lord doesn't recognize our efforts in the flesh. Those things that we try to do in the flesh and in service or in ministry, God doesn't recognize those things. And the Lord said to Abraham, in Isaac, your seed shall be called. Now, Isaac also had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Twin boys, and the Lord said to Isaac, or actually to Rebekah, before the boys were even born, that the older son would serve the younger son. Now, does all this mean that God chose Isaac and rejected Ishmael? And that God chose Jacob and rejected Esau? Is that what Paul is saying here in this little section? The answer to that is no. That is not an accurate rendering at all. First of all, we need to understand that when God says, "Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated," it's literally, "Esau I have loved less." It's the same translation or the same thing that Jesus was saying when he said that whoever desires to follow me, that they need to hate their mother, brother, sister, father. And really what he was saying there is they need to love them less. They need to love them less than they love me if they're truly going to follow after me. God says, "Jacob I have loved and Esau I have loved less." Now, why would God say something like that? Well, I suggest to you, this takes us back, guys, to his foreknowledge. It takes us back to what we read in Romans chapter 8, there in verse 29, where it says that we were predestined according to the foreknowledge of God. And we talked about this in our study last week. We looked at God's time frame, which is so important when we're looking at really any area of Scripture to see it in light of God's time perspective, which is that God sees everything in the now. If you recall, last week I gave the float, the parade analogy, that God sees the beginning of the parade, he sees the middle of the parade, he sees the end of the parade all at the same time. He sees the before time began, and he sees the millennial kingdom all in the now. That's God's time perspective. When we die, or when the rapture takes place and we go to be before the Lord, we are going to enter into that same time dimension. as he has. So the Lord sees everything in the now. He sees the things that have happened in our life 10 years ago and the things that are going to happen 10 years into the future, should the Lord tarry. And he sees them all right now. Now understand, in his foreknowledge, God saw what Ishmael and what Esau would become. Both of these young men rejected the God of their fathers and became fathers or the founders of wicked and idolatrous nations. From Ishmael came the Arab nations, who have been bitter foes even to this very day of the nation of Israel. And for long centuries, for a long, long time, they've been followers of Islam, worshiping and following that religion. In Ishmael's day, they were idolaters. Esau became the founder of Edom, which became the bitterest and most vengeful enemy of Israel, of its most ancient neighbors. Now, here's what we need to understand, though, and listen closely. They didn't become wicked and idolatrous nations because they weren't chosen, but because they chose not to follow God. And God, in his foreknowledge, knew that that would be the case. He knew the plight and he knew the direction that these guys were going to go. And as time went by, both Ishmael and Esau personally manifested hostility towards the Lord, whereas Isaac and Jacob personally manifested love for the things of God. And so in the outworking of history, it's demonstrated for us this far-seeing wisdom of God. Now, here's what's interesting, though. Here's what I find interesting. Ishmael and Esau were both blessed by the Lord. Both of them prospered and became great nations. In fact, in Genesis chapter 21, God gives a promise to Abraham. Abraham's all worried about Ishmael, and the Lord says to Abraham, "Don't worry, I'm going to make of him a great nation." So Ishmael and Esau were both blessed by the Lord. God made them great nations, yet Ishmael didn't follow the Lord. He forsook the God of his father Abraham, as did Esau. He forsook the God of his father Isaac. Now think about this. You take Jacob and Esau. The Lord says, "Jacob I have loved and Esau I have loved less." God, seeing this in his foreknowledge, seeing that Jacob was going to become a man who was going to bless him. It was going to take some time. It was going to take some work, but he was going to become a man who was going to become a man whose name would be changed to Israel, a man governed by God. God looks at Esau here before he's born and sees what he's going to become, and he sees Esau is going to grieve me. And God says, "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have loved less." But both of them were in the same family, the same parents, taught to worship the same God, yet one went his own way, and the other went the way of God and began to worship and walk after the God of Israel. You see, God knew what these two boys would become. In fact, as you read the story of Esau, you come to see the guy didn't have a spiritual bone in his whole body. I mean, he comes in and he's, because he was the firstborn, he was the older, the birthright, which meant that he had claim to his father's inheritance, was reserved for him. Yeah, he comes in from the field one day after, you know, hunting, and he hadn't caught anything, and he's real, real hungry, and Jacob's there, you know, doing up some stew. And he says, "You know, man, I'm starving to death. Give me some of that." And Jacob says, "I'll give it to you if you give me your birthright." And he hands over his birthright, the most cherished thing that a Jewish boy could ever have. He gives it to him for a bowl of stew. Now, I think that if Jacob hadn't stole his blessing, that he would have given that away too, probably, for something else. Esau didn't have a heart after God. Now, this is the point that Paul is illustrating here, though, in Romans chapter 9. In looking back at God's past dealings with Israel, what he's saying to the Jews is, look, God hasn't given up on you. And here's an illustration of why. You are the descendants of Jacob, not Esau. You are descendants of Isaac, not Ishmael. So how can you say that God has given up on Israel? No, God's past dealings with you show the contrary of that. That he has been faithful even when you've been faithless. He's carried you through, and you are descendants of Jacob and Isaac, not Esau and Ishmael. Now, Paul continues in using God's past dealings to illustrate this point of his faithfulness by turning his attention from Jacob and Esau to Moses and Pharaoh. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. So here he turns his attention to Pharaoh and Moses. Again, we need to see this in light of God's foreknowledge. In Exodus chapter 7, when the Lord is talking to Moses, he tells him, this is what I'm going to do. I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart. I want you to go and tell Pharaoh, ask Pharaoh, let my people go. But this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. But the rest of the story there in Exodus tells us why. And again, we need to see the story from God's time perspective. God knew where Pharaoh's heart was, and he knew where Pharaoh's heart was going to end up. You see, this is the thing we need to remember. God sees the whole picture. We see in part right now. God sees, though, how things are going to play out. But here's what's interesting. In that little discourse there in the story in Exodus, it's mentioned 20 times in the course of the story, the expression, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart occurs. It's used. Or Pharaoh's heart grew hard, or the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. But here's what's interesting. 10 times it's attributed to Pharaoh hardening his own heart toward the Lord. His heart grew hard, it says, or he made his heart hard. And 10 times it's used in conjunction with the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. And this is what we need to understand. There's three different words used in the Hebrew language to express that word harden. And the three words speak of, or they reveal to us, a progression. One means to make hard or insensitive. That's the word used in Exodus chapter 7. Another means to make heavy and unimpressionable or not budging, which is the word used in chapter 10. And then there's another that means to make it firm or stiff and immovable. That's the word used in chapter 14. So there's a progression from going hard or just being unsensitive to heavy, being impressionable, to firm and stiff, unbudgeable. I am not, moving my ground. And we see in this progression, God just confirming what was already in Pharaoh's heart. You see, as you trace the story with Pharaoh and Moses through each one of the signs and each one of the plagues that God sends, here's what you find. God does a miracle. Aaron comes in, he throws his rod down, turns into a snake. Well, Pharaoh's guys, they do the same thing. But Aaron's snake, his rod, eats the magician's or Pharaoh's guys' snakes. But it says that Pharaoh wasn't impressed. It says his heart grew hard. It was just insensitive to that whole little scene. And then God sends some more plagues of blood and frogs, and Pharaoh's moved. He gets tired of these frogs, although he asks, one more night. Moses comes and says, when do you want me to get rid of these frogs? And he says, give us one more day. It's like, what's he thinking about? Frogs everywhere. It's like, one more night with these things, And it says that Pharaoh was going to let God's people go. But then it says after that, Pharaoh hardened his heart, or literally, he made it heavy. There's a progression here. In other words, his resistance against the Lord is getting stronger. Three more plagues come and go, and in each one, Pharaoh continues that progression in the hardening of his heart. He goes from having a heart that's hard to heavy to being impressionable. And then after the fifth plague, it says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So here we see this picture. God begins in chapter 4 and chapter 7. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And then this is how it happens. The Lord does something. Pharaoh resists. He hardens his heart. Happens again. This time he gets a little deeper, a little more resistant. Harden his heart. Makes it heavy. Unimpressionable. And then it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In other words, what God was doing was he was just confirming what was already in Pharaoh's heart. Basically saying, okay, you're going to make your heart like that? Okay, fine. And then we read later on that it gets worse to the point where Pharaoh makes his heart firm. I'm not budging. I'm not moving on this thing. And God confirms what was already in Pharaoh's heart and really is speeding up that process until finally Pharaoh does exactly what God knew that he would. And he's destroyed. Listen to this quote from John Phillips. He says, God does not create people in order to damn them. Doesn't create some people for hell and some people for heaven. However, when people behave like Pharaoh, God deals with them so that the inbred wickedness reveals itself in such a way that they become fit objects for his punishment. This is similar to what Paul writes in the beginning of the book of Romans, where we read concerning man who rejected and resisted God, that God in turn gave them up and gave them over to vile passions. And he gave them up to their own lust and to their own ways. Listen to this quote from Warren Wiersbe, another Bible commentator. He said, the worst form of punishment that we can encounter is when God gives a person over and he gives a person up to their own ways and vices. Basically, he says what God is saying, you want to live in opposition to me. You want to live in opposition from me. You want to do your own thing, then go for it and suffer the consequences of that life. And that's basically what the Lord did with Pharaoh. God gave him up to the hardness of his heart and confirmed what was already there and confirmed what the scriptures tell us, that God's spirit will not always strive with man. And so as we see these things, in light of the big picture of God's foreknowledge and sovereignty, the thing that we see in his dealings with man, be it with Israel or in the past or with man today, is that he's always right. And what he does is true. And what he does is just in dealing with men. And who are we to question what he does? And that's what Paul deals with next. Look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Paul says, hey, does the potter Or does the clay say to the potter, why have you made me this way? Does a piece of clay, you know, and that's funny, you know, none of us would ever, you know, question a potter today who takes a piece of clay and from one of it he makes, you know, maybe a beautiful vase and from another he makes an ashtray, you know. We wouldn't say, you know, why did you do that? The clay doesn't do that. But people question God's dealings. They question His sovereignty. But what we find as we look through history and when we get to heaven is that what God does is always right. It's always true. It's always just. And it's always revealed as being that over history and through time. Now, in verse 22, we read, what if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Paul says, what if God, in wanting to demonstrate His wrath, endured with much long suffering these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God did exactly this with Egypt and also with Canaan. When Jacob went down into Egypt with his sons, 32 people in all, they ended up spending, the nation of Israel, 400 years there. In that 400 years, they suffered great oppression under the hand of the Egyptians, under the cruelty of Pharaoh, of many pharaohs. Once Joseph passed away, things took a turn for the worst. But in that time, God was building up a nation. Now, He didn't like the oppression. He didn't like what was happening to His people. He heard their cries of anguish. And in His timing, He responded to those cries. But there was a purpose. He was building up a nation. And in the meantime, Egypt was getting stronger. God was enduring their persecution, but it was all heading up to a day when He was going to reveal His wrath in destroying that nation. You see the same thing with the people of Canaan there in the land of Canaan. When Joshua finally gets to the doorway and God says, go in and destroy all the people in the land. Don't leave anyone alive. People say, that's harsh. How could God be so cruel? Well, God had given the Canaanites 400 years to repent and to turn to Him. So when He sends His people in there, Joshua and the army, to go in and to conquer the land and destroy everyone in it, He's not being cruel. He's being kind. He's like a doctor going in to do surgery and to take out the cancer. Because for His people to build a nation there in the land of Canaan, the cancer needed to be removed. Much in the same way, if you were to go to the doctor and the doctor were to say, you know what, you've got a little bit of cancer in your stomach, but it's just a little bit, so, you know, we won't worry about it. Well, cancer spreads. What kind of doctor would that be? But no, we would want Him to go in and take that out and to remove that. Now, Paul, in verse 25 and 26, uses another interesting analogy in illustrating here God's dealings with His people, and also in revealing, and the connection that he makes here is brilliant. It's really beautiful in dealing with the fact that God hasn't just done a work in the Jews, but He's also done a work in the Gentiles. There in verse 23, as it mentions the vessels of mercy, that's a reference to us, the church. We're the vessels of mercy, prepared beforehand for God's glory. Jews and Gentiles, a new creature that He's formed, the church. But here in verse 25, He draws from Hosea. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, and there they will be called sons of the living God. Hosea is one of the most touching stories in all of the Bible. It's about a prophet whose wife goes and becomes a harlot. And she has children in her prostitution. And God comes to this prophet and he says to him, go and love her again. Go take this woman whom you loved, who became a harlot, who had children in her harlotry, and love her. Take her back. And Hosea does just that. And God says to this prophet, I'm going to give you a picture of what I've gone through. This is what my people, the nation of Israel, have done over and over again. They have played the harlot with other nations. But I want you, it's a great book that reveals to us the heart and holiness of God. It's a great book to study of God saying, I want you, Hosea, to know my heart towards my people. And in that story, it says that God was going to take Gomer, which was Hosea's wife. And he says, I'm going to take her and I'm going to lead her to the Valley of Achor, that it might be a door of hope. The Valley of Achor means the Valley of Troubling. It's the picture, if you would, of the prodigal son. Taking her to this valley where she was going to struggle, where it was going to be difficult, where it was going to be like a pig pen, that she might come to her senses and that she might come back. And that's God's heart. But in that story, he says to Hosea, what Paul is saying here, go love her again and her children who are not yours. They're children of harlotry. And in a sense, that's what we are as the Gentiles. And God has brought us in and he has loved us as his own. He has loved us like Israel. And Paul continues this in verses 27 through 29, and for the sake of time, I'm going to just run through this real quick. He says, he moves to Isaiah, though the number of the children of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Speaking here, there's always going to be a remnant of Israel. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have become like Gomorrah. Some believe this could possibly be a reference to the time of the tribulation, where there's going to be a remnant. And where they cry out and say, you know, unless God, those days would be shortened, no flesh would have survived upon the face of the earth. But in the time of tribulation, after the rapture takes place, the bride, the church, has gone to heaven. A remnant of the Jews are going to come to their senses. And the Valley of Achor, if you would, they're going to come to their senses and they're going to put their hope in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And God is going to use them. Now, Paul concludes here. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, but by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Paul concludes here, the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles is this, is that the Gentiles have pursued righteousness by faith, through justification, through believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But the Jews, they're still trying to pursue righteousness by works, by following the law. To the Gentiles, Christ is a foundation stone upon which their lives are being built. But to the Jews, he's a stumbling stone that they continue even to this day to trip over. As we move into chapter 10, we're going to see, though, where Paul begins to reveal that, hey, a remnant of the Jews have been saved. They have come to faith, and God is working. I want to encourage you tonight to take heed to that word there from Pharaoh, that you wouldn't be like Pharaoh in hardening your heart against the Lord, as he would seek to deal with you in his mercy and his kindness. As Paul said here already in Romans, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you so much for your faithfulness in our lives. And each one of us here, I know, can look back upon times when we have been faithless, when we haven't walked uprightly, when we haven't been what we should be. And yet, Lord, you have remained faithful and true to us. We thank you for that, Lord. And we ask, God, that we would be always mindful of your mercy and your grace and your abounding love to a people who can be stiff-necked and rebellious at times. But Lord, we desire to be Israel's men and women governed by God. Do that work in us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.